We invite you to open your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The very familiar words of the Lord Jesus in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And today, our theme is the doctrine of regeneration. And I would suggest to you that there is undoubtedly no more basic, fundamental, or vital doctrine than this doctrine of regeneration. And the sad thing is how much confusion there is today among evangelicals, even over the very nature and substance of this great truth. There's just a great deal of misunderstanding, and it is so tragic because it is absolutely essential to a grasp of the truth of the gospel. Jesus said very clearly, you must be born again. And so my prayer this morning is that this message will not only be something of a challenge to those who are outside of Christ, but I pray that it will be a help to all who are regenerate. I hope it will help us understand something more of the biblical teaching in this very critical area, and thereby helping us be a means of blessing to other people. We have, over the last several weeks, we're taking up these a series of topical sermons, I suppose, on what I believe to be very important themes, very important subjects. Intentionally, as I have prayed about this, I feel at this particular juncture in the life of our church, it's important that we refresh in our mind and renew together these truths that we hold dear, are most assuredly believed amongst us. And so we began with a series of sermons on the doctrines of grace. The TULIP completed that last week, looking at the doctrine of perseverance. Each one of these themes, by the way, could certainly be a whole series of sermons. But what I'm trying to do is take one specific essential doctrine of the faith each week, and as I mentioned, as a reminder to reinforce in our hearts these truths most assuredly held dear amongst us. So obviously, for each of these things, a great deal more might be said, even should be said. And I hope that even as you hear the preaching on these various doctrines, that it might even encourage your heart to study further and to read more concerning these great truths. But I trust in these messages that many things will be said that will be, in fact, helpful. A couple of years ago, when in the men's meeting on a Monday evening, we took up this subject of regeneration, and I began at that time with a helpful definition from the theologian Louis Berkhof. I think it's good to begin with a definition. And in your notes, in the introduction, under number two, you'll see the very start of this definition by Louis Berkhof. Let me read it to you. Regeneration denotes that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. In a slightly more comprehensive sense, it designates, regeneration, designates, in addition to the preceding, the new birth or the first manifestation of the new life. It is a disposition of the soul, and therefore it affects the whole person. It is completed in a moment of time. So regeneration is not a gradual process like sanctification. Through regeneration, we pass from death unto life. It is a secret and inscrutable work of God that is never directly perceived or viewed by man, but can be known only by its effects. As a matter of fact, is known by its effects. Now, for the moment, please don't be too concerned about getting every detail of that definition. However, we will take up each a point from that definition in our study today. So, point number one: the necessity of regeneration. The necessity of regeneration. And of course, we see it in the very familiar words of our Lord Jesus Christ, those words that we have already cited from verse 7. Our Lord says there, you must be born again. And I know you're familiar with the setting of these words, with John chapter 3, one of the most familiar chapters in all of the New Testament, in all of the Bible, as far as that goes. Nicodemus, a religious man, in fact, he is a religious teacher, leader among the Pharisees, the strict religious sect of the days of Jesus, the Orthodox believers of the days of Jesus. He came to Jesus one night to ask some questions. And we read here in the account that he was impressed by the mighty works our Lord had done. And undoubtedly, there was much about Jesus that impressed Nicodemus. And he wanted to engage Jesus in a conversation. And he was respectful. Note he says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Very respectful in regards to Jesus. And no doubt, Nicodemus expected to, at that point, to enter into some sort of friendly or amicable discussion with the Lord Jesus concerning the things of religion. But Christ immediately put the kibosh to all of that. He stopped Nicodemus in his tracks, as it were. Stopped him cold. Jesus, he knows the heart of all men. And so, knowing Nicodemus' true need, he says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 7, he reiterates this absolute necessity. "Don't marvel that I said to you." Don't be surprised. Don't be taken back. Don't wonder that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, there's no doubt that this religious inquirer, and that's what he was, a religious inquirer, a sincere seeker after religious information and instruction. He was taken back in surprise. And again, you know the account and how, to some measure, at this point, he engaged Jesus in some conversation. But we see throughout here that he missed the spiritual realities that our Lord was presenting to him. For example, he says in verse 4, following this, "you must be born again," he says to Jesus, "how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again?" So you can see he's confused. He totally misses the spiritual point of Jesus' statement. He's thinking about the physical, and our Lord, of course, is putting before him profound and vital spiritual truth. In verse 9, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" He's bewildered by the words of Jesus, simply amazed at what our Lord Jesus Christ is telling him. But the words of Jesus are right, the words of Jesus are direct, they are plain, and they are clear. I think verse 10 is really interesting, especially if you keep in mind those passages that we just read from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, from 2 Chronicles, from Ezekiel, where the Old Testament often speaks of the necessity of one having a new heart, of a work of God that brings one heart or a new heart. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus there in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Very interesting. You must be born again. Unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot see, that is, you cannot see so as to appreciate, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And you know, of course, the word regeneration, which is our theme this morning, means born again, simply what the word means, the new birth. And that's what Jesus presents to this man as an absolute necessity. You must be born again. So just from the words of Jesus, there can be no doubt in our minds about the necessity of regeneration. But the question that we must answer, the first question we must answer, is why is this the case? Why is it that one, this Nicodemus, why is it that you, why is it that I, why is it that we, why is it that our children, our grandchildren, why is it that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again? That's the question, isn't it? Well, the simple answer is it's due to our condition by nature. By natural birth, the Bible teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And you know the verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And there the apostle, although he is speaking to people concerning what they once were, he's pointing them back yonder to in the past to what they used to be. He makes this truth very evident, and I do prefer here the Authorized Version, which has it this way: and you has he quickened. You who are now believing, he quickened, he made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So he's speaking to them in the present as believers, as those who had received, as those who had entered into the kingdom of God, as those who had entered into peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who had laid hold of the work of Christ upon the cross, and the Savior himself embraced Jesus, and he says to them, you once were dead in trespasses and sins. And then there's the, in the sister epistle to Ephesians, Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 13, we have the same sort of expression. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him. Note the words, you who were dead. So this word dead, it's applied to all of those who are outside of Christ. It's applied to all of those who are not in Christ, but dead in trespasses and sins. So it's a spiritual deadness. And how this spiritual deadness manifests itself is given to us there in the Ephesians passage in a measure of detail. So if you haven't turned there, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 2 through 3. Remember verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. The King James there adds, and God has quickened you who were dead, made you alive. Then he says, in which you once walked, in these sins, and in these trespasses, in this way. This is the way you walk. This is the way you live, following the course of this world, going after the world, society, and culture, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That is, in our unregenerate nature. It's how we lived. And so this is the sum, you see, and this is the substance of what it means to be spiritually dead. J.C. Ryle wrote, "When a man's heart is cold and unconcerned about Christianity, when his hands are never employed in doing God's work, when his feet are not familiar with God's ways, when his tongue is seldom or never used in prayer and praise, when his ears are deaf to the voice of Christ in the gospel or indifferent, when his eyes are blind to the beauty of the kingdom of heaven, has no sense of appreciation for those things of God, when his mind is full of the world, has no room for spiritual things, when these marks are to be found in a person, the right word to use about that person is the word dead." Dead. Spiritually dead. And on the authority of the Word of God, it is precisely, you see, it is precisely because we are dead spiritually by nature that we must be born again. And that's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Unless a man, any man, is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." We must be made alive in Christ Jesus. We need a new birth. It's the greatest need of every child of Adam. Every sinner needs a new birth because of the reality of this spiritual death. That is simply the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, reinforced throughout all of Scripture. And so we might ask, what can a spiritually dead person do? What can a spiritually dead person do? Now remember, when we considered the doctrine of irresistible grace or effectual calling a few weeks ago, we looked into this, and we looked into it perhaps in a bit more detail than we'll do today. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, turn over there, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Many of these passages are familiar. We've looked at a number of them over the past few weeks, but I really think it's important that we cast our eyes upon these words, even if these words are familiar. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul says, "The natural person," and of course by that he means the unspiritual person, or the King James refers to the carnal person. So it's the unregenerate person. Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so the natural person, you see, according to the Apostle Paul, he has no wherewithal. He has no spiritual mechanism, as it were. There's no spiritual power button by which to turn on and then see and understand the things of God. That's what Paul means. Paul says it's all folly, these things of God. It's all foolishness to him. And so he simply cannot understand them, and he cannot accept them, cannot receive them. And in the same way, there's that very sobering statement in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. And Paul again is going to speak about what it is to be fleshly, what it is to be in the flesh, or naturally or carnally minded. And understand, he's talking about the unregenerate mind. He's talking about the unregenerate nature of man. And also understand in Paul's reasoning, whether it's there in 1 Corinthians 2 or here in Romans chapter 8, in Paul's reasoning, you are either in the spirit realm, or you are in the flesh, by which he means you are either in the sphere of the Spirit, you are either regenerate, which means you are then in tune and in touch with God in Christ Jesus, or you're in the flesh and out of touch, out of tune with God, in sin, so at odds with God. He uses that word enmity with God, and do not know God. So for Paul, it's either or, one or the other. So to be fleshly or carnally minded is to be unregenerate. So note what he says there in Romans chapter 8. And actually, let's begin in verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. To set the mind on the flesh is death. There's that word again. Spiritual death. Now verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now, brethren, this is really vital. You really need to get this. Regardless of what some may teach in the church today, he's not talking about two kinds of Christians. He's not talking here about a carnal, worldly type of, but he's okay. He'll go to heaven. And a spiritually minded. He's not talking about two kinds of Christians. He's speaking of those who are in the spirit realm, those are Christians, and those who are in the flesh, that is, who are unbelievers and unregenerate. That's so important. And so he says to them, to set the mind on the flesh is death, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Then verse 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How clear is that? What could be clear, honestly? That those that are in the flesh, unregenerate, they cannot please God. That's the Bible. And they cannot submit to the law of God because they are under the domination of sin, which is simply another description of what? Spiritual death. That's why Paul says to be fleshly minded is death. And so the natural person, that is the way one is by nature, that person cannot love and serve God. Not from the heart. He may pretend at it and fool people, but not from the heart. Can't do it. Simply can't do it. It's impossible for them to do it because of this spiritual death that resides within them. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And then, of course, we have the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 44. We've looked at those words on several occasions. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I trust you remember I said in past weeks concerning some of these passages, and that one in particular, it's not that God keeps them from coming. That's not what that verse says. The cannot in verse 44 relates to their sinful nature. That's why they cannot come. It's not that God keeps them and bars them from coming. They cannot come because of their own sinful nature. It speaks to the condition of their heart. They cannot come because they are in love with sin. They won't come. They cannot come because there is enmity in their hearts towards Christ, because they are dominated by sin. As Paul says, they are in the flesh. They're unregenerate, and they cannot come to Christ. Moreover, according to Scripture, the unregenerate person is the slave of sin. Under its domination and power. Oh, Pastor, that's a little harsh, don't you think? Slave of sin. That's not very popular or user-friendly, we could say. Seeker-sensitive, we might say. But that's the teaching of the Bible. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, and let me just read beginning in verse 16 on down to the end of the chapter. I'll read this with the, try to read it without any comment. And keeping in mind that according to Scripture, the unregenerate person is the slave of sin. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And you notice again, in Paul's thinking, there are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, to holiness of life. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have that passage, and of course we have our Lord's very familiar words in John chapter 8 and verse 34. I trust you remember the context there in John 8. He's told us that it is by knowing the truth that you are made free. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And I believe that when we read that phrase there, and we must see John using this expression, everyone who commits sin, we must see him using that expression consistently with how he uses it in his first epistle, as those who continue in the practice of sin. Those who are committed to a sinful lifestyle. And of course, he's not speaking about sinless perfection. More on that later. He's not speaking of that. But those who, as a course, as a trend, as a tenor, as a bent, are committed to a sinful lifestyle. And so it's the ongoing practice of sin. And what does our Lord say? If that's true of you, then you are the slave of sin. And Ephesians 2, as we read, indicates that's the reality of every person by nature. So in context, he's telling us there, we need the truth. We need the truth of the gospel. We need the truth of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ himself, who is the truth, to make us free. And so this state of spiritual death is an awful, horrible condition, the necessity of being born again. Slaves of sin, under the domination of sin and the devil. Now, it's important that we understand something that I think is really critical. These expressions that we've been talking about, these expressions which we read in the New Testament, in particular in the writings of the Apostle Paul, dead in trespasses and sins, enmity against God, slaves to sin. These expressions do not mean that every person by nature is buried under a pile and groveling around in gross and flagrant sin. That's not what it means. We might be tempted to think that. But that's not what these expressions mean. One might be quite refined and polite. A person may be well educated and spoken. A person might be outwardly decent and upright, you know, from a human perspective, even have the right religion, and yet be utterly dead spiritually and indifferent, even antagonistic to the gospel. And it's absolutely vital that we understand that. Because when we hear these types of expressions we're referring to, and Paul uses them over and again, the slave of sin, we often have a tendency to think to ourselves of people that are down and out, of people that are living in gross sin, just wallowing around in ugly immorality and vileness and filthiness and so on. But brethren, let me caution you, that is a scheme of the devil. If that's as far as our thinking goes in regards to being the slaves of sin, if that's as far as it goes, we got a problem. Because as I've said, a person may be well-mannered, a person may be highly educated, a person might be upright, a person might be religious, and all of the rest of it, and still be spiritually dead and so utterly indifferent to the gospel. And make sure of this, when it comes to the gospel, there's no such thing as neutrality. A lot of times people like to say, well, I'm not against it. I'm not opposed to it. It's fine for you. There's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to the gospel. To be indifferent to the gospel, to be indifferent to Christ, is to be a slave of the devil. And here's the point. Hostility to God is very often cloaked. You know that? Hostility towards God, enmity towards God, is very often cloaked, even by religion itself. And you know what? It often goes to church, Sunday by Sunday. And you know that this is absolutely the case. You see it all the time. When you talk to people who are religious people, and yet people who are not regenerate, not converted, and you begin to press home to them the claims of the Word of God, to these religious people, these upright people, whatever, and you begin to press home to them the claims of the Word of God that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there are absolutely none righteous, no, not one, that no one is good enough and never will be good enough, that all hearts are corrupt, and you start giving your own personal testimony, my heart is corrupt, I'm really a horrible person by nature, that's how I am before God, that's how all people are before God, and when you begin to press those biblical truths on the conscience of many religious people, well, you begin to see hostility towards the gospel. Hostility towards the truth of God. Hostility towards God and His Son as they are revealed in that gospel. It's just there. It's just there. Often it's hidden. It's cloaked. As I mentioned, it may go to church, but it's there. I'm looking at Don, and I was thinking about the couple we met in Hawaii. Nicest people you'd ever want to meet. Jerry and I think. I probably shouldn't say their name. Nice people. Religious people. While we were there, they got up almost each morning and went to Mass, to church. And I remember one day we were talking with them, and Don in particular was giving his testimony, and she had said something to Don about, well, you're such a good man. Don said, no, let me tell you the truth about me. I'm not a good man. I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinner, and I needed the grace of God. I needed to be saved, is what he said, because I was lost. Oh, man. Her eyes glazed over. She didn't want to talk anymore about that. Not anymore. It's there. So what does a dead person need? What does a dead person need more than anything? Life. I think of Pilgrim's Progress. You'll remember when he came under conviction. Evangelist, he had heard the gospel and he was in the city of destruction and he had to get out of there. And he took off running and his family was yelling, don't go, don't go. And he just covered his ears. Life, life. Saw himself as a dead man spiritually and he recognized he needed life. That's the greatest need. Yesterday, some of you will appreciate this, some of you won't care that much. Some of you are foodies and others not so much. I like food and I've moved my study into my home, and so I was home all day yesterday up in my study, and I was at the market on Friday and they had a pork shoulder and for half off. And so I bought this pork shoulder, and you know what a pork shoulder is. It's what it really is. And so I brought this pork shoulder home yesterday morning. I got up at 4:30 yesterday morning, and I put the rub on it, and I got it out on my Traeger, put it on smoke, and there it was smoking. And it was about noon, and that smoke is coming up into my study. And ever so often, I'd go down and spray it with some apple juice, and it just smoked all day. And the aroma was just wonderful as it flowed from the patio into the home and even up into my study. And as I said, I go down and check it out and would look forward to those times to go down and just... I even took a picture of it and sent it to my daughter. So we have a little bit of a competition when it comes to the Traeger. So this sweet, spicy, smoky aroma. I love barbecue a lot. And that aroma yesterday, it appealed to me. My mouth was watering. But if there had been a dead man out on my patio and I had propped him up on the table right next to that Traeger, right by the grill, right in direct line of that wonderful aroma, you could have waved that smoke right under his nose, that the sweet tang of the rub and the sauce, no response. There would have been no licking of lips. There would have been no saying, oh boy, I can't wait to get some of that. Can I have some of that? No. He's dead. You could have whispered up close in his ear. You could have shown him the pork and you could have described all of the ingredients that were going into it. And you could have told him how you made it with love. Lifted the lid. You could have showed him the meat smoking away. No response. He's dead. But what if you could have zapped him, you know, and brought him back to life? Well, then he'd respond. I guarantee you he'd respond to that smoked pork. You see, what a dead man needs in order to be responsive is life. He needs life. And you can produce all the stimuli that you possibly can. But he needs life. That's his need. And what is needed in unregenerate people, in unconverted people, what is needed in your unregenerate children, in your unregenerate grandchildren and neighbors and co-workers, whether they are buried under gross sin, living on the streets of Portland, or whether they are well-mannered and living in society, in splendor, with good education and wonderful jobs and marriages, whatever their condition, if they're unregenerate, what they need is life. Life. And if you're dead in sins this morning, my dear friend, whoever you are, what you need is life. And let me tell you something, all the stimuli itself will not do anything for you until you have life from God. And it's absolutely critical, it's vital that we understand that. We need to get that. We need to get that. I wasn't even going to go off into this, but getting that, you see, just think how that will impact the way we pray and the way we approach these things and where we recognize where the great need is at and who we need. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. This is what regeneration is all about. And so in your notes, Roman numeral number 3, or number 2, I'm sorry, number 2, what does God do in regeneration? What does God do in regeneration? He implants a new, living, holy principle within the soul. That's what he does. That's what God does. He implants a new, living, holy principle within the soul. It's new because it wasn't there before. We got to get that. It isn't that God comes along and sees in this one or that one some little spark or some little flame in the center, and then God says, oh, all right, look at that. There's some potential in that one. If I could just blow on that little spark a bit, if I could just kind of encourage and persuade him, that will flame up and he'll be okay. No. It's a new principle, which means it wasn't there before. There's no spiritual life in the dead sinner. It's a new and it's a living principle. So undoubtedly, it makes itself felt. We have quite a few young children. Our children are lively. And you know what? I know they're alive, and I know they're lively, and it's not because you as a parent has come and said, here, I want to prove to you that my children are alive. Take a look at this birth certificate that I have. No. It's because I see them, observe them, and I see them run around and play and interact. So I know, and it's clear. And so this principle that God puts in the soul is a living principle, and it always manifests itself. More on that in just a few minutes. And it's a holy principle, a new, living, and holy principle, which means it begins to operate in opposition to sin. It moves or inclines us to holiness and to God. So in regeneration, God implants in his own mysterious way, in his own sovereign and wonderful way, in his own amazing way, he implants, he infuses, if you like. Now, we're talking about regeneration. We're not talking about justification, right? That's later. He implants, he infuses a new, living, holy principle in the soul. And, of course, he does that work of God, unobserved by human eye. You don't see this work. You don't see how God operates. Later, we'll sing the hymn, I know whom I have believed. You know that phrase, I know not how the Spirit moves. It goes on, convincing men of sin. I know not how. We can't see God operate in this way, but operate he surely does, and it's known by its results. God's work in the soul is known by its results. So regeneration is a work of God made manifest, made known by its effects. Earlier we read that a wonderful Old Testament passage which I think so clearly speaks of this work of regeneration. Ezekiel chapter 36, maybe you could turn there again. We've looked at this over the past weeks. We've actually looked at it several times because it's such a magnificent and I believe significant chapter in regards to God's great work of saving sinners. And here God describes this work of regeneration. He describes for us the implanting of the new living holy principle, and he describes it as the giving of a new heart and a new spirit. So Ezekiel chapter 36, once again, beginning at verse 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What a magnificent promise. What a wonderful promise from God. And really, I trust how you see it's a glorious Old Testament description of the great work of regeneration. And God describes it as Him, that is God, giving a new heart and a new spirit to the sinner. Do you see it there? But what I really want to focus on in this particular point, in this section, is the results of this work of God. The results of this regeneration. And first, there is the recognition of our sinfulness and a genuine humbling of ourselves. Verse 31. Then says God, in other words, when I've done this work, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. You see, when God implants, when God does this work and He implants this new, holy, living principle of regeneration, gives new life to the soul, there is always with it an immediate sense of our sinfulness before God. There is an awareness of how far short we fall of His glory. In other words, there is always a taking sides with God. There is always an agreeing with this indictment against us that comes in Holy Scripture that we are indeed sinners. So once we were proud, we were resistant. Once we were excuse makers and we were blame layers, we would argue against Scripture's indictment. Mistakes were made. Everybody sins. But I'm no sinner. I'm not like the way the Bible speaks of people. But now when God works, there's an acknowledgement that says, yes, Lord. It's true. It says, yes, Lord, it's true, and even more. And there's a humbling of ourselves before God in the recognition that we are hell deserving sinners, and what we've been before is really offensive and horrible in the light of a holy God. A humbling of ourselves before Him. Second, there is a receptivity and awareness to the things of God. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And of course, you know, the heart of stone is the Old Testament way of speaking about that hard, that non-receptive, that insensitive heart, the unregenerate heart. You know, the heart that can hear the gospel preached, that can set under the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel can be preached with clarity, with power, with devotion, and yet no impact. doesn't faze them. The Word of God comes. Now, maybe it comes in family devotion. Or maybe it comes by a Sunday school teacher, a friend, or by the preacher, or whoever. But the Word of God comes, and it's just like banging against a rock, a stony, hard rock. And it just doesn't penetrate. It doesn't go through. There's no impact, no penetration. That's the picture, you see, which the Bible gives of the unregenerate heart. That's God's description. And God says, I'm going to take out this heart of stone. I'm going to remove that. That's what I'm going to do. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a soft heart, a receptive heart. One that will receive and be aware to the things of God. Third, there will be obedience to God, including the positive response to the gospel. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, that's what they had not been doing before. This was their sin as it was being lived out, and this was God's complaint against them. They walked in their own ways. That's how we are. They were like sheep that had gone astray. Each one turned to his own ways, sinful ways. They had not kept his commandments. They had ignored his statutes. And God says, I'm going to change all of that. God says, I'm going to put a new heart and spirit in you. And you know what? You're going to walk in my ways. And you know what? You'll want to walk in my ways. You'll delight in my ways. Not perfectly, but as a tenor of life, it's going to be different. You'll keep my statutes. It'll be your desire. And he says there in verse 28, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I trust you see that. A new relationship with God is created. Now that's what God does in regeneration. He implants a new, living, holy principle in the soul. He does a work of grace. He does a divine work within the soul. Now, who is the agent in regeneration? In other words, who is the one who is operative in regeneration? And the answer, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. And so again, back to John chapter 3, we read the words of Jesus in verses 5 through 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then down in verse 8, second half into verse 8, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates. And of course, there's a great deal we could say about that, but one of the obvious truths then is we cannot regenerate ourselves. And it is absolutely incredible that so many people fail to grasp that very obvious truth. I mean, listen, if you just considered the analogy that the Apostle Paul gives of people being dead. Dead people cannot resuscitate themselves. Remember that guy at my house? Dead people cannot bring themselves back to life. But here's the amazing thing. The vast majority of evangelicals these days teach this very thing, that dead sinners can bring themselves back to life. But brethren, it's just impossible. If we're dead in trespasses and sins, we cannot possibly regenerate ourselves. We must be born of the Spirit. And when the Bible says, as in John 3, we must be born again, and I think you ought to take note, very likely, if you have a reference Bible, you'll see an asterisk or a number there by that born again, and you'll read in your margin that it could also be translated, you must be born from above. Either translation is correct. You must be born from above. In other words, there must be a divine work of grace in the soul. We can't regenerate ourselves. We can't bring ourselves to life. Jesus said, it's the work of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. And remember, this is vital. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He's not a force like electricity. And you know, a lot of the cults, that's exactly what they teach. And I think sometimes even Christians have this idea that the Holy Spirit is some sort of force like electricity. But he is the third person of the Trinity. He is a living being. I mean, just consider briefly how Jesus consistently referred to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, 16 through 17. At least two or three, four times there, he says, he speaks of him as of him and of he. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a person, and as a person, he expresses himself in Holy Scripture. In Hebrews 3, and we won't take the time to turn to it, but in Hebrews 3 and verse 7, we read, as the Holy Spirit says, and then it quotes the Holy Scripture. So the Holy Spirit speaks in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit may be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. You can't grieve a force. A force can't express itself. It would be crazy to speak of electricity or some force as he or him. But this Holy Spirit may be grieved, and he may be resisted, and he loves, as Paul speaks in Romans 15:30. He speaks of the love of the Spirit. He can be lied to. Remember Ananias in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Peter said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. So the consistent thought of the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit is a person. So it's God, the Holy Spirit, who wondrously works, operates in the miracle of regeneration, who implants that divine seed and brings the sinner to life. Some people get hung up on the reference to water in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so you find people like Roman Catholics and other sacramentarians who believe in what we refer to as baptismal regeneration. In other words, they believe that the water itself has something magical and powerful, that the waters of baptism somehow regenerates or at least contributes to it. And of course, this has been a huge issue in the church for many years. But here in John chapter 3, Jesus is not speaking of baptism. And he's not speaking of any type of baptism, whether it's sprinkling or immersion. And he's not speaking of baptism for two reasons. In the New Testament, everything witnesses against that. And the Bible does not contradict itself. We are saved by grace through faith. And beyond that, even Anglicans like Bishop Ryle recognize this wasn't water baptism. And I would suggest to you that his notes on John chapter 3, on you must be born again, are excellent. An Anglican man, a man who believed in infant baptism, read his comments on John chapter 3. Excellent. He recognized, Ryle, that Jesus here is referring back to the familiar passage we read, Ezekiel 36. And remember there it says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And in the Old Testament setting, the whole idea was one of purification. And the point Ezekiel was making was that this work of regeneration is a cleansing work. It's a work of purification. And so the New Testament says, yes, to that. So it's a passage where this John 3, this water, being born of water, it's a passage where such men as Ryle and others who would contend, by the way, for infant baptism, recognize this is one place where you don't find it. To be born of the water and of the Spirit is to be so born of God that our hearts are purified and cleansed. And brethren, that's exactly what Ezekiel, that's exactly what the whole New Testament are speaking of. Now back to John chapter 3, and in the illustration given by Jesus in verse 8, John chapter 3 and verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here Jesus is implying two things about the work of regeneration. That work of regeneration by the Spirit. First, there is a mystery about the work of the Spirit. And surely that's what Jesus is saying. Just as there's a mystery about the wind, even today with all of our modern technology, there's still a mystery about the wind. Secondly, Jesus is undoubtedly implying there's a sovereignty of that Spirit work in regeneration. The wind, says Jesus, blows where it wishes. You see it there in verse 8? Last week here in Portland, we had several days of high wind advisories, and it did blow quite hard. How silly would it be to go out and stand in the face of that gust of wind and shout out, okay, turn around, blow the other way. That's what I want you to do. My dog does that, but isn't that silly? What a waste of time. The wind blows where it wishes, where it wants to. Have no say in the direction of the wind. And in that sense, it's sovereign. And so Jesus says the very same thing about the Spirit in this work of regeneration. The Holy Spirit works as He wishes. And the point is, this is the reality of regeneration. He may quicken one and not another. Now, brethren, one might object and say, you know what? I don't like that. Well, excuse my expression, but that's too bad. It doesn't matter what you or I like. Brethren, it's simply a truth we must accept. Man doesn't like it. Let me close this session in this. I was going to go on a bit, but we'll pick it up in about a half an hour. Do you realize why it is that the modern church, even the evangelical church, is so far off on so many of its doctrines? You ever wonder why that is? It boils down to this. They will not allow God to be mysterious or sovereign, especially sovereign. They won't do it. They insist adamantly that when all is said and done, man must have the say. But the Bible says no. God has the say. And in regeneration, like it or not, there is the sovereignty of the Spirit. He regenerates whomsoever He wills. And this is why, from a doctrinal point of view, modern evangelicals have turned around the biblical perspective. You see, and I'll say more on this later, but a human decision does not regenerate. And yet evangelicals say that we decide when we're going to believe on Jesus. We decide if we will accept Him. And when we accept Him, then He regenerates. Now, brethren, don't tell me that doesn't make a difference. Don't tell me that doesn't change the gospel. It's just like saying to that dead man, first decide to live and then go do your thing. But repentance and faith and coming to Christ and embracing the gospel, we've just seen that those are the very things that the dead man can't do. Why can't he do it? Because he needs life. He needs life. He must be born again. And only when the Spirit of God regenerates the sinner is there then that immediate response of the heart turning to God, says that God who says, I'll take away the heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And then you'll walk in my ways. Then you'll keep my judgments. Not until then. brethren, how we need the grace of God. How thankful we ought to be for it. How that ought to engage us in prayer for His work amongst us, for His work in our families, His work in our neighborhood. May God work mightily among us. We'll come back to that in about a half an hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel, the truth of the new birth. We thank You for Your grace that is able, powerful to save, mighty to save. We pray, Father, even now as we consider these words, that You would bless them to our heart. We pray, Father, for a time of sweet fellowship. Bring us back together, Father, to hear these concluding remarks on this wonderful truth, this glorious truth of the doctrine of the new birth. And we'll praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.